We're starting at verse 14, which in the church Bibles is on page 883. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
It's a wonderful privilege to be able to open God's word with you this morning. If we'd been there in Jerusalem that first Pentecost morning, we would have been witness to an amazing sight and sound. The sound like that of a violent wind, what looked like tongues of fire coming to rest on each person present, and miraculously everyone starting to speak in other human languages, declaring the wonders of God in languages that we'd never learnt. A wild morning in Jerusalem. Our gathering here this morning probably seems far more pedestrian in comparison. Well, given the amazing sight and sound, no wonder the crowd that gathered there in Acts chapter 2 asked, "What does it all mean?" Whilst the more cynical, we read there, who didn't understand the languages being spoken, they suggested these uneducated followers of Jesus were just mumbling drunks. So Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, steps forward to explain and set the record straight. "This is not drunken chaos," he says. After all, it is only 9 in the morning. Rather, he says, "This is the great and promised day of God's Spirit." I'm seeing if I can get this to work. Yes, there we go. What Peter does is he goes back to the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2. And there, if you've got your Bible there in front of you, you can see in Acts chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel chapter 2 from the Old Testament. Joel's prophecy is about what God will do in the last days. He says he will pour out his Spirit on all people. The emphasis in verses 17 to 18 there is that everyone will receive God's Spirit, sons and daughters, old and young, servants and free. All of God's people are going to receive God's Spirit. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, this was a big promise and a big deal. God's covenant in the Old Testament was with national Israel. God's people were defined biologically and politically. Biologically, they were all physically descendant from Abraham, and politically, they were all members of the nation of Israel. But not every member of national Israel had God's Holy Spirit. That's why they wandered so easily from God's way. That's why they kept turning their back on him and worshipping other gods. But the new covenant people of God, promised through Joel, would see all of God's people receive God's Spirit, every single one. And Peter says, that great promised day of God's Spirit has arrived this morning. But surprisingly, the people on whom God had poured out his Spirit, it was not national Israel. It was not all of those biological descendants of Abraham. It was not all of those living in Jerusalem who belonged to the political nation of Israel. God had poured out his Spirit on Jesus' disciples. This Jesus who'd been crucified in Jerusalem just a few weeks before. The message is that the new covenant people of God, the recipients of God's promises, are these followers of Jesus. That is Peter's basic answer to the crowd's question. What does this mean? He says, what you're seeing and hearing here is the great promised day of God when he pours out his promised Holy Spirit on all of his people. But you may well ask, well, why is God doing that now? And I'm sure some of Peter's first hearers were asking that too. Why is God doing that this morning and not last year or 10 years ago or 100 years ago? Why is he doing it today? Peter's answer in chapters 2, verses 22 to 36 is that it's all about Jesus. Peter takes Joel's prophecy about what would happen in the last days, and he shows how these prophecies point to Jesus and Jesus' ministry. Peter's emphasis right throughout is that God has been at work in Jesus, and that's what they have been ignoring. So you can see there in verse 19, Joel prophesied wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. And Peter then in verse 22 says, well, yes, Jesus of Nazareth was accredited to you by God by wonders and signs, which God did through him. And in a way, that was uncontroversial. Jesus had been famous for his miraculous signs and wonders. But they'd all chosen to ignore the fact that those signs and wonders pointed to Jesus having a special place in God's plan. Then in verses 19 and 20, Joel had prophesied signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. Well, then Peter in verse 23 points to the crucifixion of Jesus, a bloody death following 3 hours of unusual darkness in the middle of the day, darkness and blood. See, Jesus' death was also the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And Peter says, God handed Jesus over to you according to God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Even Jesus' crucifixion was not outside the plans of God. But God also then raised this Jesus up from dead, verse 24. Now, Joel had prophesied about a great and glorious day of the Lord, verse 20. Now, if you go back and you read the prophet Joel, in Joel's prophecy, the great promised day of the Lord is a day when the nations will be held to account and judged by the one true living God. The sign of darkness and blood will precede that terrifying judgment day. And it seems to me that Peter matches that to the darkness and blood of Jesus' crucifixion, which precedes Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' appointment by God as the one to judge the living and the dead. And so in verses 25 to 31, Peter quotes from Psalm 16 to show that the promised Messiah King who would sit on David's throne would be raised by God from the dead. How can you tell who the real Messiah is? Who's God's real king? Well, Psalm 16 makes it clear. God will raise his chosen king from the dead. That's why when Peter says in verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses to it, that is a very, very big deal. If Jesus is alive, then this is proof from God that he is the promised Messiah king. He is the one who will fulfill all of God's promises and bring in God's kingdom. Even more, Peter continues then in verses 33 to 35, God has now exalted this Jesus to his right hand, the position of universal power and authority in the heavenly places, just as David again had prophesied, this time in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this Jesus who they crucified has now been raised from the dead by God and exalted by God to his own right hand. And it is to this Jesus, says Peter in verse 33, that God has now given his Holy Spirit to pour out on his disciples, as you, the crowd, can now see and hear. So to return to the crowd's question, what do all of these Pentecost events mean? Peter summarizes his answer in verse 36. You can all be sure of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Of course, Jesus had always been Lord and Christ. Peter is not saying that Jesus has only now become Lord and Christ. What's new is that Jesus has begun to rule as Lord and Christ. God had taken this Jesus who they crucified and enthroned him in a very public way by raising him from the dead and ascending him to heaven. So now he's finally seated on his throne at the right hand of God and begun to rule as Lord and Christ. Do you have those moments where you realise you've suddenly made a terrible mistake? You know, when you shut the door behind you and you realise you've locked your keys inside? That moment I'm interested in, that moment of realisation, that terrible moment. I mean, I've done that. Or you're going about your day and suddenly you realise that you've completely forgotten that you were meant to be somewhere else. Yeah, I've been there, done that. Or you and your wife leave the house and suddenly realise you've left the baby at home unattended. Okay, I haven't done that, but it did happen to my wife. She was the baby. But parenting in the 70s, it was all a bit wild. Imagine how Peter's audience felt at the end of Peter's sermon. They've just realised that they killed God's Messiah. That is the most terrible mistake you could possibly make. And worse, if this is worse, rather than him staying dead, God has brought him back to life and given him all power and authority and made him judge of all. And you were the ones who killed him. That's got to be about as bad a situation as you can get. The crowd listening to Peter were devastated and I imagine probably terrified. Acts records for us that they were cut to the heart in verse 37. And I imagine in some desperation they asked, "What shall we do?" Because if it was up to me, my guess is that we'd say probably, "You know what? Too late. You've killed God's son. There's no coming back from that. You've crossed the line, buddy. The full righteous anger of God is about to fall on you." But that is not what Peter says, because that's not what the one true living God is like. Astoundingly, God offers them forgiveness, even for killing his son. So Peter says, here's what you should do, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? God holds out to them forgiveness in the name of the very one they killed. And not only forgiveness, they will receive the same Holy Spirit that Peter and the other disciples of Jesus have received. God is holding all of this out for the very same people who crucified his son, if only they will turn around, repent, and be baptized in Jesus' name as a way of committing themselves in humble faith and trust to the very Jesus they had killed. Peter does give them a warning in verse 40. We read, with many other words, Peter warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. As Jesus himself had said, God's judgment was about to fall on that generation of national Israel for their refusal to repent and follow Jesus as Lord. And so now was the moment for them to turn around and receive salvation. Again, Peter is echoing the prophecy that he's quoted from Joel chapter 2, back in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter's made it clear that Jesus is the Lord on whose name you must call if you want to save yourself from the judgment of God that's coming. Two small observations on what we've seen. First, it is amazing how kind God was to that generation. But he's been just as kind to us. It's true that none of us were there calling out for Jesus to be crucified. But without God's work in your life, do you really think if you were there that you would have done differently? Everyone deserted Jesus when he faced the cross. And yet it was our sin that drove him there. And the judgment of God that was coming on them for rejecting Jesus, that's no greater than the judgment we will all face if we continue to reject him. And yet God holds out that same forgiveness and the promise of his Holy Spirit to each of us, if only we will repent, turn around, and call on Jesus as our Lord. Second little observation. We continue in that same pattern of proclamation. Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 is the first recorded Christian sermon, you could say. And we continue today in that same pattern of proclamation. We announce that Jesus is God's King, the Christ. We announce that he died and rose again in fulfillment of God's plans. We announce the forgiveness of sins and salvation from God's judgment is found in his name alone. And we announce that he's poured out his Spirit into the hearts of his followers. And all across the world today, Jesus' church proclaims this same message about Jesus. And we call on people from every culture and language to save themselves from the coming judgment of God by turning in repentance to Jesus as Christ and Lord. Praise God that that's what you do here as Jesus' people at Ngawi Baptist. That's what we seek to do in the Evangelical Union at Sydney Uni. At Sydney Uni, out of the 70,000 students enrolled, about 30,000 are from overseas, and most of those are from countries where it's very difficult to hear about Jesus, particularly countries in East Asia. I remember one person telling me that in their city of 4 million people in East Asia, a city of 4 million, they knew of one Christian church. In a city of 4 million. Can you imagine if in all of Sydney, Ngawi Baptist was the only Christian church? You could live your whole life in that city and never meet a Christian, couldn't you? That is the situation for hundreds of millions of people around the world today. But God in his wisdom has brought many international students to study in Australia, and there is an open door to share the good news of the Lord Jesus with them, and many of them are eager to listen. Henry arrived at Sydney Uni in February this year from East Asia. In a studies of religion class, he met Jackie, who was in the EU, and Jackie invited him to an EU lunchtime Bible talk. Now, it took a few weeks for Henry to get there, and then, of course, the week he showed up, Jackie couldn't be there. And anyway, after many weeks, he eventually made his way in, and he happened to sit down just randomly under God, next to Ellie. Ellie is a student leader in the EU who leads a ministry to international students. Ellie invited him along to the international students' meeting that night, and Henry came along. And he kept coming. He did an Exploring Christianity course. And then in the very last week of first semester, in June this year, someone asked him, "Would you like to become a Christian?" And Henry said, "Yes." And so in his own heart language, trembling and with tears, he called on the name of the Lord Jesus and got saved. 6 months in Australia, and a new brother in Christ was born. Praise God. And it's not just international students who are calling on the name of Jesus. In August this year, we ran an evangelistic mission on campus under the name of Meet Jesus. Each day, we were a bit worried about Meet Jesus. I mean, people might misunderstand it. I think if they turned up to the room, actually, they would meet Jesus. But I mean, they would meet Jesus, but not maybe in the way they were intending. Anyway, we ran the Meet Jesus theme. Each day of the mission, and this blew my mind, still does, each day of the mission, by God's grace, we had 4 to 6 students indicate they wanted to become Christians. Each day. Here's one story of that. Eddie is in second year studying psychology. Eddie doesn't have a church or Christian background and frankly has had no real interest in Jesus. But at the beginning of this semester, he was feeling, he said, deeply dissatisfied with life. He'd even picked up a Bible and started to read it. He took himself off to a church. And when a Christian friend at uni invited him along to meet Jesus at an EU event, Eddie came along. He listened to the speaker and he knew he had lots of questions. So he started coming along to an EU Bible study on campus. And he also started to meet up with his Christian friend and an EU staff worker to read the Bible together. 6 weeks later, Eddie became a Christian and put his trust in the Lord Jesus. Praise God for the steady stream of students who have been coming to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus this year. But that is nothing compared to what happened in response to Peter's sermon. In verse 41, we read there, those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. There's no other word for it but revival. God called to himself about 3,000 people in response that day. What a wonderful, amazing work of God. And that was just the beginning of the wonderful story of the growth of God's word recorded for us in Acts, and has continued over the last 2,000 years, including graciously calling us to himself through faith in his Son. Do you long to see revival like that? 3,000 in a day? You might have to get a bigger building. There is no doubt God can do it, right? I mean, he did it that day. And at various times and places over the last 2,000 years, God has graciously brought revival like that. Wouldn't it be marvellous to see God do such a mighty work here in Sydney, here in Ngawi? The EU at Sydney Uni will turn 100 in 2030. So under God, we've set ourselves some goals for the next 6 years. And one goal that we've set ourselves is to become a community of Jesus disciples who are devoted to prayer for revival. We want to see revival in the hearts of God's people on campus and revival in the hearts of the 70,000 students who are lost at Sydney Uni. How might our God answer our prayers for revival in this city? Maybe we too could see thousands come to faith in the Lord Jesus. But there is another amazing sight and sound at the end of Acts chapter 2. The new covenant people of God, the disciples of Jesus, living in the power of God's Spirit. At first glance, maybe this description of the new Christian community doesn't stand out to you as quite so amazing, but when you see it against the long history of God's people in the Old Testament, it is surely amazing. See, God's people in the Old Testament were meant to be devoted to God's word and to be a light to the nations, yet often they just ignored God's word and his way. But here are these new Christians, devoted, we're told, to the apostles' teaching in verse 42, and the Lord was adding daily to their number. God's people in the Old Testament were meant to be devoted to him and to worship him alone, yet often they worshipped other gods. But here are these new Christians, devoted, we're told, in verse 42, to prayer. They meet together daily in the temple courts, verse 46. They're busy praising God, verse 47. God's people in the Old Testament were meant to care for each other, ensure there was no one in need, yet throughout Israel's history, they'd often ignored those commands, and so there were many left in need. But these new Christians held everything in common. They sold properties to give money to those who were in need, in verse 45. These new Christians, filled with God's Spirit, were living as God's people were meant to be. They were devoted to God, devoted to his word, devoted to one another. It was indeed an amazing sight and sound, and it's testimony to the power of God's Spirit at work in the hearts of Jesus' followers. And that same power from his Spirit is at work in Jesus' people today. One of the highlights each year of our ministry on campus is we run an annual conference. We take students away for 5 days of Bible teaching, prayer, Bible study, fellowship. At the end of the conference this year, one of the EU staff asked a little discussion group to each share just one thing that they wanted to put into practice from what they'd learnt this week studying God's word. It was such an encouraging list that I actually keep a copy of it on my phone. One student said, "I'm going to get baptised. Praise God." Another said, "I'm going to start giving money to church instead of just letting my parents give on behalf of me and my siblings." There may be a few parents here go, "Well, that's a great sign of maturity." And another said, "I'm going to start reading more missionary biographies to keep my fire going throughout the year." What a great idea. Another said, I'm going to think more intentionally about becoming a full-time gospel worker in the future and see what doors God opens up. Well, Jesus said we need more harvest workers. Another said, I'm going to give up buying lunch at uni so that I can pay for others to go out for church lunch on Sundays who don't usually go because of lack of money. Well, there's sacrificial financial generosity, just like those first Christians in Acts chapter 2. And isn't all of that testimony to the wonderful way God is at work amongst his people by his Spirit so that they are devoted in love to him and to his word and to one another? I can't speak for all the different ways God is at work amongst us here this morning, but I can testify to the way that this church and others who have gathered here this morning have supported Liz as she's worked in ministry at Sydney Uni over the last 16 years. You might not have sold a property or put things up on eBay to find the money to support Liz and other ministries. I mean, maybe you have. But you certainly have been generous and prayerful in supporting Liz so she could proclaim the gospel of Jesus into the lives of students and enable her to help the ministry grow to reach more and more students over the last decade. That is testimony to God's Spirit at work here amongst God's people, and I praise God for it. So maybe our gathering here this morning seems more pedestrian than that first Pentecost morning. There's no sound of a violent wind. There's no tongues of fire. There's no miraculous languages. But just stop and remember for a moment how miraculous this is here today. It is the same Jesus sitting today at his Father's right hand in glory. It is the same Jesus whom we proclaim as Lord and Christ. It's the same Jesus still holding out his offer of forgiveness to those who repent and call on his name. It's the same Jesus who's pouring out his Spirit into the hearts of all who turn to him. And it's the same Jesus in whose name we've gathered this morning, still living in the power of his Spirit in our hearts, such that we might live in devotion to him and to his word and to one another. What a privilege it is to know this Jesus, to know his forgiveness, to know the power of his Spirit, to be his people together and to proclaim him to all the world. And may it all be to his great and eternal glory. Amen.